Friends, let me say that I consider it a distinct honor once again to stand before you, and I want to take just a moment to express to the elders of this congregation my appreciation for inviting Janie and me to be here and allowing me to be a part of this great lectureship, and we're certainly grateful for that. We're grateful to this good congregation. We're thankful to the ladies for the fine meal that they have prepared for us yesterday. And as I've been privileged to be here on several occasions, of course, they always do an outstanding job. To Brother and Sister George Mills, I want to express to them our appreciation for allowing us to camp out at their house. We've stayed with the Mills every time since Michelle and Terry and their family have moved away from Muskogee. But we always enjoy that, and I think Carol is really walking around on cloud nine tonight or today, because this weekend, of course, we had the time change when you rolled the clock back, and that means that she was in my presence 1 hour longer than normal. But be that as it may, it's always a joy to be with the Mills. They always treat us like kings and queens, and certainly I'm so appreciative of this. I'm appreciative of this congregation, and I want to encourage you to keep on keeping on. The passage that we're looking at today is found in Revelation chapter 1, and here the Lord says through the Apostle John in verse number 7, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." I think we understand as we read these words, though we may not comprehend everything that is said, that certainly this is a judgment passage. And the Lord here, through the Apostle John, says that every eye shall see him, and the kindreds of the earth, those that have pierced him. As you look at the book of Revelation, there are three basic views that are held throughout the religious world. One of these is what is called the futuristic view, which primarily, I think we can say that it is premillennial in nature, and thus it is to be rejected without hesitation. The second view is sometimes referred to as the continuous historical view, and this is the basic ideal that the book of Revelation is the picturing of the church and the various things that it's going to face down through the centuries, and that there are certain parts of that that are yet unfulfilled. The third view is the preterist view, which holds an early date of the writing of the book of Revelation, and that it focuses primarily upon the destruction of Jerusalem, the overthrow by God of the Jewish nation, because of their obstinacy in refusing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and it being the ultimate doom upon that nation, because of their rejection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have held this view for more than a third of a century. I have long believed and taught in the early date of the writing of the book of Revelation. I believe that the book of Revelation corresponds with Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 35, wherein Jesus makes no hesitation at all, that there was coming a time when the great stones of the temple would not be resting one upon the other. And as we look at this, someone is probably going to say, "Well, Tom, why are you bringing this up? Because here in this text concerning every eye shall see him." Because I believe primarily the recipients of the book of Revelation saw the fulfillment of the signs of the book of Revelation. And thus, that being the case, I think God is pointing his finger primarily at a rebellious, obstinate nation. Now, friends, keep in mind, if you would please, this nation, this obstinate, rebellious Jewish nation, was a people who had the special blessings of God, beginning back with Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and the growth of the nation for more than 20 centuries. And yet at this time, we find that ultimately God is telling this nation, "I'm through with you. I'm going to punish you because of your rebellion and because of your rejection of that son that I sent by way of the virgin birth." And thus to me, it seems that it is even more sobering, it is more heart-stopping when we really begin to look at this and to understand that those who were the recipients of this letter would see the fulfillment of this as God ultimately brings judgment upon a rebellious and an obstinate nation, a people that he has protected for some 20 centuries. Now, friends, if I'm correct in this, this certainly ought to cause us to stop and to meditate upon this basic idea. I want to spend just a few moments in giving a few reasons. I could spend this, and I could come back and begin speaking at 2 o'clock and speak through the 3 o'clock hour in expressing to you the various reasons why I hold this view. But I want to give you just a few moments of something to really consider and to meditate upon. First of all, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to show his servants things, now watch it, which must shortly come to pass. Does shortly mean 2,000 years spread out over a period such as that? This same Greek term is found in Revelation 22 and verse 6. And here we read, "And he said unto me, these sayings are the faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Does shortly mean longly, friends? And if it does, then it is a twisting and an application of the meaning of words that we would not find in any other area of our life. Consider Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written." Now watch. "For the time is at hand." In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." He says, "For the time is," or "the kingdom is at hand." I wonder if the people understood it's a fulfillment some 2,000 years down in the future. And in Paul, as he is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." I wonder if Timothy said, "Oh good, Paul gets to live another 1,500 or 2,000 years. Now friends, these are just some of the reasons why, and it's something for you to think about, because I think the idea here of every eye seeing him was first fulfilled in the Jewish nation, and certainly this stands as a type, as a symbol of that which ultimately you and I are going to see. Consider, if you would, he says he's coming with the clouds. God's judgment upon Judah and Israel are pictured as coming upon the clouds. Jeremiah 4, 13 and 14, Ezekiel 34, 12 and 13, Joel 2, 2, Zephaniah 1 and verse number 16. And so it is not outside the realm of inspired writing wherein this terminology is used to bring judgment upon God's people. Furthermore, consider the word kindreds in that particular passage of Scripture, if you would please. The original word that is translated kindreds is found 31 times in the New Testament, 21 times in the book of Revelation. 25 times it is translated throughout the King James Version with the word tribe. Now, what would a tribe refer to? Would it not be the 12 tribes of the children of Israel? The only time, my friends, the original word is translated with a form of the word kindred is in the book of Revelation. And outside of the book of Revelation, every time you run across a form of the word kindred, it is always translated from an entirely Greek word. Well, if you look at that then and read what the Apostle John wrote here by the direction of the Spirit of God, he says, "And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." I wonder who that is. Now, friends, we understand that it was the Romans who actually nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. But can you find one passage of Scripture wherein the crucifixion of Jesus is laid at the feet of the Romans? You can't do it. The Jews are always charged with that. And thus here he is saying that those that feared him and all kindreds, all tribes of the earth shall mourn. These are just some of the reasons why I believe and hold to the view that the book of Revelation was realized in the first century. And certainly these things that are presented here are symbols or types of that which is ultimately to come. Brother Franklin Camp, in his book concerning the Holy Spirit, made this statement, and I agree. He says the complete disintegration of Judaism through God's vengeance is a fitting symbol of the final destruction of the world. And I believe that is true. But the point that I'm wanting to emphasize, if God, my friends, is going to punish a wicked nation, and even if I'm incorrect in my interpretation of the book of Revelation, it still agrees with the facts. There is not a person alive today that lives in Israel that claims to be of a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob can prove they're Jewish. They can't do it. Because God saw to that, Titus, the Roman general, when he finally took the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, he literally destroyed it. Friends, they removed the genealogical records. There's not a person today who claims to be a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob who can prove they're of the tribe of Levi, so they can't even resurrect Judaism. Listen to me, folks. The book of Revelation proves one thing. When God's through with you, he's through with you, Tommy. He shows that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So let's look very hurriedly at what is presented here. This is, if I'm correct, a fitting symbol of the end of time, that which is in our future. Friends, God has never been secretive about anything he intended to do. He did not hide behind somebody else. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, through this great prophet, the Bible says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants the prophets. Did the children of Israel know that God was dissatisfied with them? Yes, he did. In the last verse of the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, as Paul quotes Isaiah the prophet, he says he stands with outstretched arms to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. What's he saying? I appeal to you time and time and time again. In Nehemiah chapter 9 in verse 30, after Nehemiah and the Jews had rebuilt the walls around the city of Jerusalem and the priest, or they are saying these various things, notice what the priest said, Nehemiah 9 and verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiedest against them by thy spirit in the prophet, yet they, listen, yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Josiah, you remember during his reign, a copy of the book of the law of God was found. And Josiah had it read to him, and he understood that what they had done was contrary to the will of God, and he sent some individuals to a prophet to find out, are you going to bring this destruction upon us? And God said, well, Josiah, because your heart is right, because you're wanting to do what is right, he said, I'm not going to do it during your lifetime, but I will do it in the reign of thy sons. And he did. They went into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. God is not secret about his desires and his wishes. My friends, in the long ago, we find that God made the statement to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The head of the serpent is not that which is on the other end of the tail. It is the head of that which is represented by the serpent. The demonic world, as it were, Satan himself, was dealt a crushing blow. at the resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the apostle Paul said concerning Jesus Christ, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's when the head of the serpent was bruised, my friend. Yes, Satan put him in the tomb. But here we find this seed promise. And you remember it's repeated in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 22, 18, again to Abraham. Genesis chapter 26 in verse 4, or 14 rather, to Isaac, the son of Abraham. Genesis chapter 28, to Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. In Romans, or rather Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16, Paul made this particular statement concerning that, and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and of seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Genesis 3:15 tells us of the coming Christ. God fulfilled that. The Savior of the world. And the nation of Israel, if there is any people, my friends, who never had an excuse for the rejection of Jesus Christ, it is the nation of Israel. They are without excuse. In John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Now watch what he says. They, what? The Old Testament Scriptures, are they which testify of me. On down in that same chapter, towards the latter part of chapter 5, Jesus says, "If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." They had no excuse. In Acts chapter 3, the apostle Peter said, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after." Now watch it. This is after the New Testament church was established. He said, "As many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days." God is not secretive. He reveals His will, He reveals His pleasure, and He reveals His displeasure, dear people. And you and I need to grasp this fact that God made it known that He was displeased with the people of Israel, that He was going to bring the Christ into the world, that He did bring the Christ into the world, and they rejected Him. And now premillennialists wants to say, well, God's going to apologize to them. Because, you see, God has not fulfilled all of His promises yet. No, God has fulfilled His promises. In Joshua 21, 43 through 45, the writer Joshua presents the idea that after they had come into the promised land, he says that there failed not aught of one good thing which God had promised. All came to pass. John Walvoord, who taught in the Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a premillennial hotbed, presented the idea in his explanation of that particular passage, Joshua 21, 43 through 45. His explanation was, when he came to it, he said, Joshua didn't know what he was talking about. I don't believe that, and I don't think you believe that. He did fulfill it, my friends. And we see here the picture of God's ultimate judgment upon a wicked and rebellious nation. What do you think the Apostle Paul meant when he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Watch it! To the Jew first. What hope does the Jew have today? The gospel. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less will even suffice, my friend. It is the gospel or nothing. That's the only hope the Jews has today. And thus God showed beyond a shadow of a doubt. I wish we had time to read Brother Franklin Camp's comments on the various things that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. But I'll tell you one thing it proved. Who is the sons of God? It wasn't fleshly Israel. God destroyed them. And who is the sons of God then? Well, we know that it's New Testament Christians. But be that as it may, folks, as we meditate upon this, notice for 2,000 years, beginning with Abraham, down through Isaac and Jacob and the formulation of the nation, into Babylonian captivity, he brought them back, and still he blessed, he kept, he watched over. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6. I am the Lord, I faint not. Now watch it. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. 400 years before the time of Christ, God hadn't fulfilled his promise to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He fulfilled it in Jesus the Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the baptizer said, behold, the Lamb of God. That's God's Lamb. That's provided for you and for me, friends. God fulfilled it, but the nation of Israel rejected it, you see. Now watch this point. The book of Revelation proves man can fall from God's favor. It proves it conclusively. But there's many other passages that prove the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, but I keep under my body. I keep it in subjection. I keep under my body and bring it in subjection, lest by any means what I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul, why are you afraid of being a castaway when you can't fall? God's people can fall from grace. And that's what the book of Revelation proves beyond the shadow of a reasonable doubt. In the very next chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse number 12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Why did Paul warn if a person cannot fall, Tommy? Why did Paul warn against something that cannot happen? Well, some people say, well, we see a Christian out there, or you would think he's a Christian, and he does fall, therefore he was never saved. Well, he hadn't failed then, has he? But Paul says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Turn with me very hurriedly to 2 Corinthians, or 2 Peter, if you would please. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there is an interesting statement made here. Verse 20, he says, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again tangled therein, and overcome. They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where were they? In that state of escaping the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, where were they? And overcome. They're entangled again in the things of the world and overcome. Watch this. Their latter end is worse with them than with the beginning. It's like the dog turned again to his own vomit. The sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Why did Peter warn against that? Because, my friends, man can fall. And there is a great day coming, as that old song says. And it's a beautiful song. And we need to understand it. That just as every eye saw him in the first century when he came in judgment upon a wicked and a rebellious nation, so every eye will see him when he comes again to destroy the heavens and the earth as we know them. But friends, as he rejected Israel, the physical nation, he can reject you and me. Let's look very hurriedly then at every eye shall see him. I think this has an application. I think the fall of Jerusalem is a symbol, is a type of that ultimate conflagration that is going to come upon the world. And friends, there is a lesson for you and for me. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, please. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Ungodly men. Have you ever thought about that particular text? ungodly men. In Jude verse 14 and 15, Jude writes, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all of all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard sayings which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Peter says the perdition of ungodly men. Friends, there is coming a time when the ungodly people who have lived upon the earth do not want to see Christ come. All of those individuals, and I can tell you, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and following, Paul gives a list of 17 specific sins that he calls the works of the flesh. And then in verse 21, he begins with the fruit of the Spirit. But notice the works of the flesh. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies." Now watch it. Listen to me. "And such like." "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery and such like, fornication and such like." Paul says there might be some sins that I did not specifically mention, so I'm going to include them in the three little words, "and such like." There's a great day coming, friends, and every eye is going to see. This includes the uninterested church member. This includes the person who has no interest, my friends, and when that time comes, that individual will wish that they had been interested in the Lord's work. "Every eye shall see him." Those who hide behind the excuse, "Well, there's hypocrites down there." Have you ever heard that excuse? Elders, have you ever heard that excuse? Brother Donnie, Brother John, "There's hypocrites down there." Well, first of all, I'm going to deny it. I'm going to deny it. People throw the term hypocrite around. Friends, listen to me. There's a vast difference between an individual who is putting on a false face and he is actually trying to present a picture that he is not, and that faithful child of God who, because of weakness, because of frailties of the human flesh, he sins, and then he immediately turns to his heavenly Father and begs forgiveness. That is not a hypocrite. And I'm tired and sick of this idea that there's hypocrites down there. I don't believe it. Could be. But I'm ready to rest my case on the idea that in the majority of the congregations, they're just honest, sincere people who do make mistakes. And they turn in humble repentance unto their heavenly Father. And they pray, as did the publican, "Father, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's not hypocrisy. That's human error. That's human sin. That's human weakness manifesting itself. Friends, what about the excuse maker? Oh, they have all kinds of excuses for not being a participant in the work of God. Listen to me, folks. Every eye shall see him. And every excuse that I offer in this life, now I want you to think about this. Every excuse that one offers in this life, are you willing to go to the judgment and make that same argument before the great I am? You will, if changes are not made. Every lame excuse that brethren give, you're going to have to stand before God and give. That same art, do you think God will accept it? Friends, think of the excuses that man, and I've been guilty of that. Do we really think that God is going to accept that? The psalmist said in Psalm 1 verse 5, Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's coming a time when every one of us will stand before God and give an account of the things that we have done in the flesh, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Every eye will see. Friends, you got problems with a brother or a sister in Christ? You have something against it? You better take care of that, or it's going to follow you to the judgment. And that's not about it, that's it. If that's not taken care of. We're talking about serious things here, folks. We're talking about the eternal destiny of the soul. Then there are going to be those who long to see him come. Have you ever sat beside an individual, man or woman, up in years, 70, 80, 90 years of age, who have, with all of their fervor and with all of the power that they have done everything that they could to live the faithful, godly life? Ask Janie when service is over to tell you about a sister in Christ from Fritch, Texas, by the name of Edra Newby. And on we could go. Faithful, godly people. And as you stand there and as you hold their hand, they, as it were, beg for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this they mean, I want alleviation. I want relief from this life. I want to die. Oh, those faithful saints who can make that statement. I'm ready. I want to go on. I want to pass from this life. I've suffered enough. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, and let's read verse number 19. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The creature that is under consideration there is the New Testament Christian. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. It's not the rocks and the trees and the grass and the flowers and the dogs and the cats and the rabbits. It's the New Testament Christian. He's waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. Brother Guy Woods, in his book, How to Read the Greek New Testament, has this to say concerning the word in that passage translated expectation. The word suggests the idea of one who waits with his head raised and his eyes steadfastly fixed on the point in the distance from which the expected object will appear. We may see it in the man who stands on the station platforms anxiously bending forward to catch the first glimpse of the oncoming engine as it appears around the bend. There is the individual who, with the earnest expectation, I want it to come. I'm looking with anticipation. That kind of individual is going to be the one who longs for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking for that. Every eye shall see. Brother Woods continues in that passage. He said, on the word translateth, waiteth for, he said, it thus suggests the idea of receiving something from the hands of another who extends it from a distance. By joining the thoughts, he said, embedded in the noun and the verb of the sentence whose meaning we have just considered, we catch the picture of a groaning, sin-afflicted creation standing, as it were, on their tiptoe, looking eagerly along the vista of the years for the first faint glimpse which presages the day of deliverance. If you were to die tonight, are you looking forward to it? Do you long for it? Have you ever thought about the Apostle Paul? I have a lot of other verses that I want to look at, but time's not going to permit me. The Apostle Paul, 5 times of the Jews received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with wads. There's the Roman punishment. The night and the day I've been in the deep. And he goes on in 2 Corinthians 11 and he lists all the things that he had suffered on behalf of the cause of Christ. And if you want to put that in its proper perspective, look at the first few verses of Acts chapter 20, and that's where Paul wrote the 2 Corinthian passage. So much out there that Paul yet to face. Now here this grand old soldier of the cross on down the vista of time. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give unto me in that day, and not to me only, but all them also. Watch it. Who love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:6 and verses following. Do you long for, my friends, do you lust after in a good sense of that day when every eye shall see Him? In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, the grace of God has appeared unto all men. Is that what you're saying? Yes. Paul, what has it done? It has taught us some things. Taught us to live godly and casting off those things. But Paul, isn't the grace of God something that is mysterious, that just falls upon us like the rain? No, that's not the grace of God. That's the denominational idea. It's unmerited favor. It is the blessings of salvation and all that pertain to it that God Himself has accomplished. The grace of God hath appeared unto all men, and it teaches us to do something. Lay aside this, pick up this. What are we to be doing during that time, Paul? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, do you want to go to heaven? Do you really want to go to heaven? Then let's join hands with the Apostle Paul as we march down the pathway of life. Let us understand what indeed is the important thing, and that is to be found faithful in Christ. You see, because every eye shall see Him. There's coming that day. And the excuses that I have offered in this life are going to be those excuses that follow me to that great judgment bar of our Lord. And they're going to stand, and I will either fall or stand based upon that. Friends, do I want to face God with those excuses? Watch this. You will. Every eye shall see Him. We need to think more seriously. There might be those in the audience who have never obeyed the gospel of our Master. I want to encourage you to think very seriously, and whatever excuse that you might have offered in times past, if indeed there has been a times past, whatever excuse that has been offered in not obeying the gospel, may I ask you, are you willing to stand before God and give that same excuse on that last great day when every eye shall see Him? Are you willing? Do you think God's really going to accept it? My friends, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And are you willing to turn from your sins based upon this faith? Repentance is a change of mind which brings about a change of life. Then confess with the mouth, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and then be baptized into Christ in order to, for the remission of sins. Rising from the watery grave of baptism, a new creature in Christ to walk the pathway of righteousness. Oh yes, we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. That's not a hypocrite. That's just a child of God trying to do the very best that they can. And yes, they will stumble and fall, generally speaking. But pick ourselves up, repent of our sins, and pray God that perhaps as Peter told Simon the sorcerer, pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Friends, there's only one reason why we're here on earth. I've said it before from this pulpit, and I know most of you remember. There's only one reason, one major reason why Tom Bright is upon this earth. To prepare for eternity. That day when every eye shall see him. What then? Friends, if you're not a Christian, could I encourage you to become one? If you're not faithful to that calling, could I encourage you to make that turn about, to come back to him who loved you and died for your sins, and indeed present yourself a living sacrifice in the service of God? We're going to stand and sing the invitation song, and as we're sending it, I want each of us to think, every eye shall see him.